Dear friends, you're not going to believe this, but today we conclude our study of the book of Mark. We began this study in the book of Mark in April of 2024. And here we are in chapter 16. And we're going to be reading Mark's account of the resurrection. It's the shortest account of the four Gospels. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was central in the proclamation of the early church, and it remains central today. So I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, and we'll look at verses 1 through 8. Now, I want to go ahead and address something, probably a question that will arise in your minds, and it's this. If you look in your Bibles, you will probably see, just before verse 9 starts, something like this. The most reliable and early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. What's that all about? What they're telling you is that the earliest Greek manuscripts of the book of Mark do not contain verses 9 through 20. Furthermore, when you read the early church fathers, they seem to be unaware of verses 9 through 20. When you read Clement of Alexandria, who was born in 150 AD, Origen, who was born in 185 AD, Cyprian, who was born in 210 AD, they seem to be unaware of verses 9 through 20. And then when you get to the 4th century, Jerome, who was born in 345 AD, says that almost all the Greek manuscripts do not have that concluding portion. In fact, Eusebius, who was born in 260 AD, remarked that the accurate copies of the book of Mark ended with verse 8, and that verses 9 through 20 were missing from, quote, almost all the manuscripts. And the manuscripts that we do have, the old manuscripts that do contain verses 9 through 20, some of them have in the original explanatory comments to the side the words that the older Greek copies lacked these verses. So why do I bring this up? I bring it up because I am persuaded, as has been the persuasion of the church even going back to the earliest centuries, that verses 9 through 20 were not originally part of the book of Mark. So I can't in good conscience preach those verses as the word of God. So today we're going to conclude the book of Mark looking at verses 1 through 8. That being said, Lord willing, in Sunday school next Sunday, I'll spend some time going over verses 9 through 20. But with that, we'll begin our study of verses 1 through 8. I'll lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray, please, your filling of the Holy Spirit of us as we read your holy divine word. We thank you for it, dear Lord. Help us to grow not in haughtiness, not in arrogance, not to be puffed up in knowledge, but to be built up in love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might come and anoint him. Jesus, as you know, was crucified on the Friday, was placed in a tomb, and then the Sabbath began that Friday night. And from that Friday night until the Sunday, the body of the Lord Jesus lay there in the grave. And during the Sabbath, which was from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday, all buying and selling, all work ceased. And the rules of the Sabbath made it improper to perform burial rites. And so at the conclusion of this Sabbath, when buying and selling could resume, these women purchased spices, either late Saturday after the Sabbath was concluded or very early Sunday morning. They purchased perhaps perfume oils, aromatic oils, with which to anoint the body of Jesus on this Sunday morning. And who were these women? You had Mary Magdalene. She was freed from severe demonic possession by Jesus. From her, seven demons had gone out. We have Mary, the mother of James. Little is known about this Mary, but her sons appear to have been known in the church. And then we have Salome, who according to Matthew was the wife of Zebedee and the mother of the disciples James and John. These were Galilean women. And these women showed exceptional devotion to Jesus. The disciples had fled, but the women remained with Jesus. They witnessed his crucifixion and his burial. They demonstrated exceptional love and loyalty. They were at Calvary when Jesus died. They were in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea when their master was buried. And here they are planning to anoint Jesus' body. These women are models for us, and we should imitate their devotion. Spices were not used for mummification by Jews. That was not a Jewish custom. But the spices were used to offset the odors of decomposition. When Jesus was buried that Friday, Nicodemus brought a large quantity, about 75 pounds worth of myrrh and aloe. And he, along with Joseph of Arimathea, had wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in strips of linen. And this was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. In fact, I read that it is not uncommon to find in tombs in that part of the world, from the tombs from the first century, such funerary objects as perfume bottles, ointment jars, and other vessels of clay and glass designed to contain aromatic oils. Now, on this Sunday morning, these women are going to anoint Jesus' body with the oil and maybe their tears. And in Jerusalem, in the climate, in the late spring, dead bodies would decompose quickly. And so the women would have been prepared, as much as I guess one can prepare oneself, for an uncomfortable experience in the tomb. They were intending to minister to this corpse out of their intense devotion. And the purchase of spices and the desire to perform this burial rite means that they had no expectation of a resurrected Jesus. For all their closeness to Jesus, for all his display of supernatural powers, those that followed Jesus did not anticipate the resurrection. Now, verses 2 and 3. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So the women set out in the dark on this Sunday morning, and the sun rose while they were en route, and they don't expect others. They don't expect one of the disciples to be around early in the morning to help roll the stone away. So they wonder who might be able to do it. But their gracious love for Jesus carries them on. And it would seem from their conversation that they did not know about the guard that had been posted, nor of the seal that had been placed on the tomb by the Sanhedrin and Pilate, the Roman governor. And we read in verse 4, "Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large." Mark does not explain how the stone was rolled back, but records simply the women looked up and saw that it had been removed. Matthew in his gospel says explicitly that an angel rolled back the stone. And notice by the time these women arrived, the difficulties they were wondering about have been removed. The stone which they knew of and the guards which they apparently did not know about. Now verse 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. So these women enter the tomb, and they're startled to see a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And Mark's language could designate a valiant young man or an angel. And I think the context here and the other gospel writers convey that this is an angel that is sent as a divine messenger. This angel is wearing a white garment, a heavenly color. And the response of the women to the angel's presence is described by a strong word, which Mark alone uses among the New Testament writers. It says here in this translation, the women were amazed. That also could be translated astounded, alarmed, frightened, terrified. Now verse 6. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed, for you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." As angels sometimes did or sometimes had to do, this angel reassures the ones alarmed by this encounter. The purpose of this angelic visit was mercy, not judgment. And the emptiness of the tomb raised the question, what happened to the body? God therefore sends this messenger to make known the fact of the resurrection. And why was the stone removed? It was not so that Jesus could get out, but it was to allow the women and then later Peter and John to enter the tomb to see that it was empty. And this reference to Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified leaves no doubt as to whom this rising had taken place. He's risen. He's no longer on the shelf on which the body had been placed. The tomb in which Jesus had been laid on Friday afternoon was empty on this Sunday morning. The women had come to anoint the body of one who was dead, but instead of anointing him dead, they now may rejoice in him living. And to reassure these women who could hardly believe what they were seeing, this young man, the angel adds, "He is not here. Look, here is the place where they laid him." Not only do they see that Jesus is no longer there, but they also see everything neatly arranged. The linen bandages lying there. Everything folded up and lying in a place by itself. And interestingly, none of the Gospels tries to describe the actual resurrection event. They restrict their reports to the things witnessed and experienced by the early followers of Christ, such as the encounter with the angels and with the risen Jesus. Now, verse 7. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Having told the women that Jesus was alive, the angel then commissioned them to tell his followers that they would be reunited with Jesus in Galilee. This young man shares this message that was given him to deliver. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. These women were eyewitnesses to the primary events proclaimed in the gospel. The death, the burial, and they were witnesses to the body not being there after Jesus was resurrected on this Sunday morning. And the message that Jesus will go before his disciples to Galilee repeats the promise that Jesus himself had made to the disciples before he died. Galilee was specified by Jesus as the place where the disciples would encounter the risen Lord. There they will see him. And so this young man, this angel, commands the women to tell the disciples and to remind them of Jesus' promise that he would meet them again in Galilee. Now verse 8. "They," the women, "went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." The response of the women, at least initially, was trembling, bewilderment, fear. In fear, they fled from the tomb. They were shocked. And for a time, they kept this experience to themselves because they were afraid. They fled from the tomb, not stopping along the way to tell anyone what had happened. Now, we know from other gospel writers that they were also filled with joy, but Mark does not mention this. He mentions only the initial fear. We also know that Jesus revealed himself to the women, but Mark does not include this. Just like Peter, James, and John, who were afraid when they had seen Jesus transfigured before them. Like the disciples who were very afraid when they witnessed Jesus calming the storm and the sea simply by his command. So these women are overwhelmed when confronted by God's direct intervention into the world. Divine intervention and revelation lie beyond normal human experience, and there are no categories to describe what it must be like. The women had walked to the tomb to anoint his body as an expression of love for him, but there was no body to anoint. Jesus' word that he would rise had come to pass. He was victorious over the grave. Death had been swallowed up in victory, and their lives, our lives, would never, will never be the same. And the reader is confronted by the witness of the empty tomb and the word of the revelation from the angel. But we know that when these women had recovered from their terror, they delivered to the apostles the message that had been given to them. And henceforward, the disciples and all eventual Christians would and must learn to live in the light of the resurrection. I have four applications from what we've just studied. The first is this: if Jesus had not risen from the dead, we would never have heard from him. The attitude of the women was that they had come to pay the last tribute to one who was dead. The attitude of the disciples was that everything had finished in tragedy. The existence of the church is because Jesus was raised from the dead. Nothing but the truth of Jesus' resurrection could have changed sad and despairing men and women into people radiant with joy and flaming with courage. The resurrection is the central fact of the Christian faith. And it's significant that the Jewish leaders who opposed Jesus never sought to dispute the fact that the tomb was empty. Instead, they invented the story that Jesus' body was stolen. That simply confirms that the tomb was, in fact, empty. So little danger was there of Jesus' body being stolen that no one came near to him but a few women who were not even able as much to roll away the stone. The body of Jesus was not where Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had left it the other night. He who by his death undertook to pay our debt was raised. And there would be other witnesses. We read this morning in our affirmation of faith, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom, Paul said at that time, were still alive. He said he appeared to James and all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says he appeared to me. John writes in Revelation chapter 1 that he saw Jesus. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Dear friends, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, we would never have heard from him. Second application is this: Jesus' resurrection confirms that he is God's Son, that he is the Son of God. The resurrection of Jesus is a divine vindication of Jesus. The resurrection not only overturned the effects of the crucifixion, giving life where there was death, but also the resurrection signified that Jesus had been vindicated by God. Many have called the resurrection God's seal of approval to all that Jesus said and claimed and did. Indeed, we read in Acts chapter 17 that he, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection confirms he is the Son of God. Third, Jesus' resurrection guarantees, friends, our resurrection. Jesus has demonstrated power over death. And the resurrection of Jesus is the basis of the hope of Christians for our salvation. As the Lord who is enthroned, he causes all things to submit to himself to the glory of the Father. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, as was the man of dust, that's Adam, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, that is Jesus, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We sing in the hymn, Christ the Lord is risen today. Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And fourth, his demonstrated mercy beckons us to him. I want you to take note of something. I want you to take note that Jesus still called these men his disciples. Go tell the disciples. In the angel's message, Jesus still calls them disciples. In Jesus' bitter hour of trial, the disciples had fled. They had deserted Jesus. And yet Jesus still calls them his disciples. They had deserted Christ, but Christ did not desert them. The disciples were uncomprehending followers who failed in the crush. They abandoned and denied Jesus, but in this call to meet him implicitly is forgiveness. The cowardly disciples are forgiven of their cowardice, in the words of this young man. And this forgiven core of disciples will become, along with the women, a foundational group of the Christian community of those who know themselves to be forgiven of their sins and who know that Jesus was raised from the dead. And note also that the angel says, and Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Why was Peter singled out? I don't know for sure, but perhaps Peter was singled out because of his repeated and emphatic denial of Jesus. You also were with Jesus of Galilee. I do not know the man. Three times he disowned Jesus, and he went outside and wept bitterly. Peter himself, and maybe even the other disciples, might have thought that his grave sin disqualified him from participating in Jesus' triumph. Peter may have been tortured with the memory of his disloyalty. But there was a special message for him. Go tell the disciples and Peter. The summons to Galilee provided the assurance that Peter had not been rejected by the risen Christ. He was still an object of Christ's mercy. Now all is forgiven, atoned for by the once crucified but now risen Savior. In the angel's message, there's no harsh rebuke that they had not taken to heart Jesus' prediction that he would rise on the third day. We see in this message that Jesus was far more eager to comfort the penitent sinner than to punish his sin. Dear friends, throughout our study of the book of Mark, we have read that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he came to do his Father's will, that he came to call sinners, that he came to plant the seed of God's word, that he came to die and rise again. Throughout our study, we have read that Jesus calls people to faith and repentance and to committed discipleship. That Jesus calls people to give up selfish, worldly pursuits, a life by which one ultimately forfeits his soul. Jesus calls people to be saved by himself, by Christ, to live an abundant, fruitful life, and to live eternally. In the book of Mark, We have read of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. We have read of his teachings and his promises. We have read of those who followed Christ, whose souls were saved. And we have read of those who opposed him, who, unless they repented, forfeited their souls forever. Dear friends, what will you do? Dear friends, believe in him. Believe in his word. Believe in his death and resurrection. Follow him, be saved, and live out your salvation as people who follow Christ. If there's anyone here today who's never believed in Jesus, received Jesus as the one and only Savior, I urge you to do so today. The announcement of the angel is the crystallization point for faith. That Jesus is raised from the dead. Will you confess and repent of your sins and believe and follow Jesus? Will you believe that he went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and that he was raised from the dead? Become a follower of Jesus. It is by far the most important, most consequential thing you can do. And if you have left Jesus, if you have denied Jesus, it is time to come to him anew. Those who go with true repentance will be welcomed. They'll be welcomed in the sight of Christ. Romans 2:4, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. His death satisfied God's wrath against sin. Jesus is not a mere memory. Jesus is not someone just to discuss. Jesus is Lord of the universe, someone to trust, someone to follow. It's not enough to study the story of Jesus like the life of any other great historical figure. We might begin that way, but to receive forgiveness and eternal life, we must believe on him, receive him, follow him. The Christian life is not the life of a person who only knows about Jesus, but the life of a person who knows Jesus. There's a big difference between knowing a person and knowing about a person. The resurrection of Jesus was the single most important event in the formation of faith in Jesus in the early church. Nothing but the truth of Jesus' resurrection could have changed sad and despairing men and women into people radiant with joy and flaming with courage. And it's that same truth that changes us into a people radiant with joy and flaming with courage. I close with the first verse and refrain from the hymn we're going to sing in just a moment, this joyful Eastertide. This joyful Eastertide, away with sin and sorrow. My love, the crucified, has sprung to life this morrow. Had Christ, who once was slain, not burst his three-day prison, our fate had been in vain. But now Christ has arisen, arisen, arisen. But now has Christ arisen. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ truly died, was truly buried, and truly raised from the dead bodily, and was seen by all. We thank you, dear Lord, that he is the first fruit that guarantees our ultimate following fruit resurrection. We worship and praise you today. In Jesus' name, amen.